turn over there. Fair warning, this was a high school class originally, so there's going to be some biblical references. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to read a few verses from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Matthew, Mark, Genesis, because the explanation of the text requires me to read these chunks of scripture, so just fair warning. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So in this section, Peter is making a transition from the suffering of Christ, which is a central theme of this letter, and now he's transitioning to the triumph of Christ. So he's going from suffering to triumph. Now, both his suffering and his triumph relate to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And in the previous section, in verses 18 through 17, Peter had outlined for us the mindset of those believers who suffer for Christ by ministering in a world that is hostile, which is this world. So Peter now talks about the effects of the work of Christ in terms of results, because Jesus went to heaven and now he rightfully sits on his throne at the right hand of the Father with all powers subject to his rule. So the purpose of Peter here is then to comfort his audience by reassuring them of two things. The first one is that Christ is our captain. He's the one who went before them. He's the one who went before us. And the second one is that he also suffered, and there is nothing in the universe that was not conquered by Christ. There's nothing outside of his reign, and that's going to be very important. We need to understand that there is nothing, there is no aspect of this life anywhere that is outside the control of the Lord. So our lesson today, which is chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, may be viewed as a parenthesis in which Peter now informs his audience that there is much more to the death of Christ than meets the eye. Later, in chapter 4, he is going to resume the discussion of the previous theme that I was saying, which is the suffering of Christ. So we're going to stop that section, the suffering, we're going to leave it aside. And now we make this parenthesis to talk about there's a lot more, much more to the death of the Lord. And then in chapter 4, he's going to resume talking about suffering. So the structure of this section is as follows. You're going to see these movements. Christ died is the first one. He was put to death in the body. The next move is going to be that Christ rose. He was made alive by the Spirit. The third movement is that Christ descended and preached to the spirits who were disobedient. And the final movement is that Christ ascended and ruled over the spirits. So as I mentioned, Peter finishes this section on the unjust suffering of believers with the example of how Christ's unjust suffering achieved a triumphant purpose. And at the heart of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, died for those who are completely unrighteous. That is the gospel. That is the essence of Christianity. So, in other words, Jesus, who never ever committed a sin, died for those who are completely sinful. That's you and I. So, a perfect person died for those who are as far away from perfection as you can be. So let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So the premise of the previous paragraph is that Christians should not fear, even though unbelievers may inflict pain upon them. And the reason why Christians should not fear is that we will be blessed by God for suffering. So, of course, I know this is easier said than done, but this is the word of God. This is what we must do. And here in verse 18, Peter says that believers must not be intimidated by suffering. Instead, what we need to do is that we must continue to sanctify Christ as our Lord, because the suffering of Christ was also the means by which he was exalted. So just as the Lord's suffering was a pathway to his own exaltation, so also our suffering is the prelude to glory for believers. So suffering should not be something that is a concern to us. It's not something that should be alarming to us. It is expected. And here Peter is reminding believers that the troubles of the present time are just temporary, that victory is assured because Christ has triumphed over evil powers. And this must be a great encouragement for you and me today and for the rest of our lives, especially for those who are suffering. Suffering comes in many shapes, types, and forms and intensities. There are some of you that might be suffering more than others, but we all suffer at some point or another. Whatever the situation is, whether it is at home, whether it is at school, at work, wherever you are, however dire your situation might be, you need to remember that that situation is just temporal. It's not forever. It's just for a moment. Of course, when you're suffering, it seems like an eternity, but it is not. So our eternity, what is really an eternity, what is going to really be a long time, our future, is assured by the creator of the heavens and the earth himself. That must be the encouragement. Our suffering is finite. There is an end to it. But our joy in Christ is infinite. It will never end. So the subject then of verse 18 is the suffering of Christ. In my Bible, and I'm thinking that maybe yours as well, I'm using a New American Standard, it says that Christ died rather than suffered. And the word in Greek in the text is epithen. Epithen means suffer. So that's what the original Greek says. Our translation says die. This is the situation. Of course, Peter here is thinking of the death of Christ. Death is the idea here. He's talking about suffering death. However, the term suffer, epithen, establishes a much better connection with the experience of the people that Peter is addressing. So what Peter is saying here is that just as believers in Asia Minor, which were his original audience, were suffering, so also Christ suffered. So however, the suffering of Christ is not the same suffering as these believers. His suffering is radically different than yours and mine and theirs. The suffering of Christ is unique because the death of Christ was for sins, says Peter. Christ offered himself as a sin offering once and for all. So there is a clear distinction between our suffering and the suffering of the Lord. Even though you and I as believers suffer, we do not suffer for the sins of others, nor does our suffering represent a sacrifice for the sins of other people. So that's a major, I would say that's an infinite difference. So, also, the suffering of believers is not the means by which unbelievers are reconciled with God. In other words, my suffering does not represent a sacrifice for the sins of my spouse. My suffering is not a sacrifice for the sins of my children. Also, my suffering does not reconcile my unbelieving relatives, which are many. My suffering doesn't reconcile them to the Lord. So you see the difference there. Another evidence of the uniqueness of Christ's suffering is that the death that he suffered on the cross, he was righteous, and we are unrighteous. So when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're saying that he is sinless. The righteousness of Christ means that he never committed a sin. So he is righteous because he never sinned. Therefore, since Christ is sinless, his suffering was utterly and unequivocally unfair. He did not deserve to die. He had never committed a sin. He was guilty of nothing. His death was completely unfair. Christ was not guilty of sin, and yet he died. He paid for sins, for our sins, the sins of his people. So Christ and only Christ, no one else, Christ and only Christ suffered for the unrighteous. He died for the unrighteous. This is very important to remember. There is no one else that paid with his blood on the cross to pay for our sins. There is no one else. No one else is worthy of doing that. No one else has the capital. No one else has the ability. No one else has the power. Christ is the only one that could have done that and did it. He is the only one who died for our sins. So, we are the unrighteous. We are fallen. We are sinful creatures. So the death of Christ was substitutionary, meaning that Christ died on behalf of someone else, in this case, on behalf of his people, on behalf of you and I. The marvelous reality is that the death of Christ is the means by which people are reconciled to God. Why reconciled? Because when Adam fell, when Adam sinned, there was a division, there was a chasm between us and the Lord. We became his enemies. We're not okay with each other. The Lord cannot see us. We're sinful and he's holy. So with Christ, with his death, he bridged that relationship. He brought us back to where we couldn't come back by ourselves. Furthermore, the death of Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of all his people. However many they are, millions upon millions, his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all of them and more. Because Christ was, is, and forever will be sinless. He is the God-man. He is God himself. That's why his sacrifice is sufficient. Christ could not have died on behalf of his people if he himself had been stained by sin. It's impossible. If he had any debt, if his credit was not perfect, he could not have that much credit. If he had one ding. But he didn't. Therefore, his perfect obedience is the basis for the suffering of his death. So, the ultimate purpose for the suffering of Christ was to bring every believer, every one of those who the Father gave him, is going to come to God. That is ultimately the purpose of the suffering of Christ. Jesus died to build this bridge, as I was saying, over this infinite, over this impassable chasm that was open between us and God. The Lord takes us by the hand like the perfect and loving Father and protector that he is, and he leads us across this hostile territory of the enemy, and he puts us into the presence of the Lord. Just think about this. It's like going through a war zone, and it's a minefield, and the Lord grabs you by the hand, and he walks you through that horrible place safely, and then he deposits you in the presence of God the Father. Jesus is the one who opens the way and he introduces us to God the Father. Christ does this by removing sin as the cause of our separation from God. Jesus provides us access to God and makes us acceptable in the sight of the Father. When Adam fell, he's expelled of the garden. He is not welcome there. God cannot even see him. He's stained by sin. Now we can be in his presence again because the Lord removed that sin. Now we're acceptable. The Lord can see us again. We can be in his presence again. But it is not because of us. It's because of Christ. So, on the cross is where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins in full. He did not leave anything out. There is not a remnant. There's not something like, oh, you have a copay. Okay, I paid 80% of it all. You have to pay 20, nothing. He paid 100% of everything you did, of everything you're doing, and everything you will do. Everything in full is paid by Christ. Christ did what you and I could never do, could never ever do. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. Remember I said we were his enemies, and the enemies of God are under his wrath. And the wrath of God, no one can withstand except God. So only God could satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what he did. God the Father then was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, and this allows all those who would turn to the Son in faith to be completely and forever forgiven. Christ satisfied the penalty that we couldn't. And now, all of those who call on his name by faith, all those who trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we have been forgiven completely and forever. So, even though Jesus Christ's death died in terms of his body. Even though he died physically, the Spirit raised him from the dead. In the same way, then, those who belong to Christ, even though we will face suffering, suffering is real. Pain is real. We might be experiencing it today. I'm not denying that. But even though you may go through this suffering, you will ultimately share in Christ's resurrection. That's why I said before, this should be a great encouragement to all of us. The death of Christ on the cross initiated the path for salvation, and his resurrection guaranteed that salvation. It's the seal that this is a done deal. You can count on it. You can expect this to happen. So it doesn't matter how bad things get in this world. When the Lord demands your life from you, you're going to go into his presence and enjoy him forever. That you can count on. That's what the Lord promised. Continuing in verse 19, Peter says something very interesting. He says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What verse 19 is saying is that after his death and resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ went to a place, an actual place, to make a triumphant announcement, to declare his victory to those who were captive. So Christ went to the place where the enemies, where these evil spiritual beings are incarcerated, and then he goes there and he proclaims, he announced to them that he has achieved the victory, that he has won over demons, over Satan, over hell, over sin, and over death. So just to be clear, the point here is not, it's not that Jesus Christ descended into hell. The point here is that Christ's victory, that Christ proclaims his victory over these evil powers. That is the point here. That's the punchline here. So it would be helpful for us to understand that ever since Satan and his demons fell, we don't know when that was, but whenever that was, ever since that moment, there has been an ongoing conflict between angelic forces of good and evil. There is a spiritual battle happening. You might not see it, but it exists. Satan is real, and so are his demons. So we should not make the mistake of thinking that this is really not real. He is real. He exists. He's somewhere. And all of these demons, I don't know how many, it's a third of the angelical body, they're out there. And they are at war with God and his people. So let me give you a brief overview of how this conflict between good and evil unfolded. So in Genesis 3:15, we read that Satan obtained an apparent victory when he persuaded Adam and Eve to disobey God, and they fall into sin, and consequently all of his of their descendants. However, after the fall of Adam, God promised that the Messiah was going to come. He said, I'm not going to leave you like that forever. I'm going to bring a Savior. He's going to come for you. And he promised that this Messiah would triumph with a crushing victory over the snake, despite suffering a minor wound on his heel. So the Lord did not send Adam and Eve outside of the garden. If you have read your children's Bibles lately, he says that he promised he's going to come back for us. And that person that is going to come back is the Savior, the Messiah. He's going to defeat everyone, and you're going to be back with me in this garden. So we begin in a garden, and we're going to end in a beautiful garden. The second example is that, okay, so now we have fallen. After that, there's a Savior promise. So Satan, what does he do? He tries to prevent the coming of the Messiah, and he starts killing Jews. So this is what I'm going to tell you is in the book of Esther. If you want to write that reference for later, you might want to read this. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read some select parts. So it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned how Mordecai's people where he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them, so they are trying to to put this king against the Jews. They're just working their angle. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province, and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. So, Satan is behind this effort, and he's also trying to destroy the messianic line itself from the time of Joash. 2 Chronicles 22, verses 10 through 12. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offsprings of the house of Judah. Remember that the Messiah is going to come from the house of Judah, from the line of David. So this Athaliah woman is a bad woman, and she's trying to destroy the line of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. So this person, Jehoshabeth, saved the heir to the throne. He was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So this evil king takes over. She thinks she has finished with the line of the king, but the heir is hidden for 6 years. 2 Chronicles, next chapter, 23. In the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. He made a covenant with the commanders of units of 100. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites and the heads of Israel, the Israelite families from all the towns. When they came to Jerusalem, the whole assembly made a covenant with the king at the temple of God. Jehoiada said to them, "The king's son shall reign as the Lord promised concerning the descendants of David." When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and cheering the king, she went to them at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king, standing by his pillar at the entrance. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and musicians with their instruments were leading the praises. Then Athaliah tore her robes and shouted, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest sent out commanders of units of 100. Who were in charge of the troops, and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks and put the sword to anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not put her to death at the temple of the Lord." So they seized her, Athaliah, and as she reached the entrance of the horse gate on the palace grounds, and they put her to death. So these people are able to restore the king. They had saved the heir. They killed this bad woman who had taken over, and now the line is restored. Which reminds me, the Lord promised that there's always going to be a remnant. If you remember in Old Testament history, you know, several people came and took over Jerusalem and took over the Israelites, and everything seemed lost, but the Lord always had a few remaining. So this is I think one example of there's always a remnant. Now, this plan of destroying the king of the line of the king fails. So what does Satan do? Satan goes and tries to kill the baby Messiah. Matthew chapter 2. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard from Ramah, weeping and greeting mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But this plan of killing the baby Messiah does not pan out. So now what does Satan do? Satan tries to tempt Christ into abandoning his ministry. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this, that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to your test." The evil leaves. He's unable to tempt the Lord because the Lord is sinless. The Lord is God. The Lord is almighty. So Satan takes off. Angels come to minister to them. So you have seen Satan trying to prevent the Messiah. He couldn't. The Messiah is here. He tries to knock down the Messiah. That didn't work either. So then he incites these Jewish teachers to revolt, to make a mob. So he goes in Mark 15, and they basically go and ask and demand that Jesus is crucified. So Jesus is crucified. These Jewish leaders finally have a win for the bad side, and they go as far as demanding that, Pilate? Yes, that Pilate seals the tomb so that he cannot come out, as if that was going to stop him. So you see, something you have to see here, and it's like a corollary, is that behind every evil king, Satan is standing. Satan is instigating all these bad kings to do things against the Lord. So this is just a few examples of how Satan has been trying to undermine the Lord. So, finally, we have the Lord crucified. And I'm assuming that these demons may have been celebrating their apparent victory because now Christ is dead, and he's not only dead, he has been buried. Unfortunately, these evil forces, or fortunately for us, they become thoroughly and permanently disappointed when Christ shows up, alive and well, in their prison. So I'm calling it prison because in Revelation 20, that's how they call the pit where these angels are, the bottomless pit where these angels are held captive, these evil angels, it calls it the prison. So in verse 20, Peter further identifies these demons to whom Christ proclaimed his victory as those who were once disobedient, Michael. So this disobedience is specifically related to something that happened in the time of Noah. Peter's audience must have been very familiar with what Peter was saying, but since you and I might not know what's the situation here, this account is in Genesis chapter 6. In verses 1 through 4, this passage is the account of the demonic disobedience, and it says this: "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." So something you need to know here is that the phrase "sons of God" always refers to angels. So those who did not have a birth and instead were created directly by the Lord, those are the sons of God. It continues in verse 3. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" So Satan and his demons had already rebelled and had been thrown out of heaven. All this already happened. They had been trapped in an eternal state of wickedness. That's what would have happened if the Lord had left us to continue in the garden. We would have been in sin forever. But he expelled us from the garden so that wouldn't happen. The demons did not have that fate. So now they are forever wicked. And Satan had succeeded in the garden to tempt men. And now his demons were actively trying to undermine the Lord. So the account of Genesis 6 was probably the most atrocious effort that Satan and his demons had made against the God-ordained provision of marriage. These fallen angels acted perversely. They crossed the boundaries of their realm. They defied God by leaving their spiritual world and making an incursion in our physical world. And then this may be as well the first biblical record of demon possession. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 makes it clear that these demons enter men's bodies. And this is, of course, not a phenomenon that is new. You can see that the Lord and his disciples encountered this many times through the Gospels. So what these possessions created or produced was children. When the unions of these women, they produced children. And even though these children were human, the demons had a prevalent influence over these children. Listen to what Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 says. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So, these demon-possessed children eventually became men, and they produced a generation that was thoroughly corrupted, thoroughly sinful, and they needed to be destroyed. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So, the offspring of Genesis 6, the unions of these demons and these women were nothing more than people dominated by demons. Therefore, God, as we know, drowns the whole earth with the flood, and everybody perished because we were flesh. All of us, you know, died. Well, not all of us, but, you know, humanity. So, back in our text, 1 Peter, the Lord proclaimed his victory over Satan, over hell, over sin, and over death, to the very worst of demons who disobeyed God in the worst manner in the days of Noah before the flood. So these fallen angels had their efforts thwarted by, you know, God's action at the cross, by what God did at the cross. Verse 20, second part of verse 20. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, Peter saw the account of when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah before sending the flood. He saw this as an analogy of the marvelous salvation provided by Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we see that God was patient with a corrupt world. He did exercise a lot of patience. It says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. So he gives a grace period. He's waiting. He's not acting immediately. He gives 120 years of grace period. And during this period, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he was announcing that judgment was coming, and he was offering an exit. He was offering a salvation. So all of this time, when he is building the ark, people know that there's something happening. That is a way of preaching. So the members of Noah's family were the only eight people on earth that paid attention to this divine warning, and they escaped the catastrophe of this flood. Therefore, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were brought safely through the water, says Peter, while the rest of humanity was drowned in God's judgment. So it is important to notice that during this grace period, as I was saying, people witnessed what Noah and his sons were doing. And the purpose of the ark was, of course, to rescue Noah and his family and all the animals that God commanded. But the ark was also a clear sign, and it was a message for unbelievers that judgment was coming. There is something prepared, and it's happening. You see this guy preparing. He told you what he's doing. So the Lord could have wiped out humanity in an instant. Just be gone, you know, speak them into oblivion, as Dan says, and start over with Noah. He didn't have to go through all these motions. But instead, God demonstrated his patience while Noah was building the ark, presumably giving us time, or giving humanity time or opportunity to repent and to come to him while this is happening. So I don't know, I don't remember how long did Noah take to build the ark, but they have all this time to repent and say, hey, listen, I'm sorry, I want in, what do I need to do? No one did, no one responded, no one repented. So the lack of response from these people demonstrates how profound was their wickedness in that time of Noah. So what Peter is showing us here is that the salvation in the ark of those who believed in God is similar to the salvation believers have in Christ. The application for Peter's original readers, for the people that received this letter, is this, and as for us as well. These believers in Asia Minor, or wherever you are today, like Noah's family, were sojourners. They were aliens, exiles in this earth. They were a small group of people, and they were tormented by their enemies who mistreated them. So they're suffering. And these believers should not be discouraged by the smallness of their numbers. And instead, they must remember that God now extends his patience to all, but that the day of judgment is coming. And in that day, their opponents will be ashamed and they will be vindicated. What does this mean to you and I? We might be a few. We might be very, very few believers in the world. A small group like them. And we might be suffering persecution, maybe not here, but some other brothers around the world or sisters around the world. And you're being oppressed and you are suffering. But what we need to remember is that right now, when it seems that the Lord is not doing anything, he's building the ark. And all these people, he's giving time for them to repent and come to the Lord. But we know that the flood is coming. Judgment is coming. The Lord will be back. So we are in this period of patience. But judgment is certain, and it will be here when we least expect it. So, if God saved Noah when he stood in opposition to the whole world, God will also save his people, even though they're now being persecuted. So if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, the Lord will vindicate you as well in his own timing, like he did with Noah. Also, there is a similarity between Noah's day and the experience of this Peter, the readers of Peter, in reference to salvation. The eight souls that were saved in the ark were saved physically, of course. Their physical preservation points toward the eschatological salvation that has now occurred in Jesus Christ. Now, those who died in the flood were destroyed because of their sin, but Noah was saved inside the ark because he found favor with God. Now, let me talk to you about the last phrase of verse 20 that says, eight persons were brought safely through the water. In the Old Testament, water is often represented as an instrument of punishment that destroys. Now, the flood waters then represent the judgment of God and his wrath towards sin. And so Noah and his family were not only rescued from the flood itself, they were also rescued from judgment of sin. The world was under the wrath of God. The world was being bombarded, was being destroyed. And the ark was keeping them afloat, but also keeping the wrath of God outside. So therefore, Noah's salvation was brought by the same act of judgment that destroyed the wicked. So this is a very interesting analogy of how the ark actually worked. That's how we are in Christ. Christ is our ark. We are in Christ. And when the flood comes, when the wrath of God pours onto the earth, rains upon us, we're going to be in Christ. Nothing is going to happen to us. That's marvelous. So, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in this verse, we have a parallel to baptism. The word baptism, and Logan has to check me again, it means immersion, immersion into anything. Not only in water, it could be immersed into anything. And in this verse, Peter uses the word baptism to refer to a figurative immersion into Christ as the ark of safety, as I was saying, that will protect us from the judgment of the wicked. So, just as the flood, as I was saying, immersed all people in the judgment of God, and yet some made it through safely, so also God's final judgment will include everyone. For those who are in Christ, we are going to be safe. That's just, I cannot wrap my mind around it. When I was reading and preparing for this, I could not believe that I had never made the connection before. So what happens is this. When Noah goes into the ark, when they're finally going in and the Lord closes that latch or whatever it was, Noah and his family were dead to that sinful world. Now they were new people. They were set apart or holy. Everybody else is wiped out. And that's the same thing, what happens to us when we walk into Christ, when we are called into the Lord, we die to the world and we are a new creation. That's just remarkable. So now, when Noah comes out of the ark, they walk into a new world, a new creation, and a new world start afresh. When the Lord comes and he releases us into heaven, we're going to be walking into a new everything, new creation into new everything. So that's just remarkable. So the resurrection of Christ brings us all the way back to the center of the passage, which is verse 19, where it speaks about the victory of Christ over his enemy. And Peter concludes this passage with a glorious final note about Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the emphasis here is the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven and him ruling at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is the preeminent ruler. He is at the preeminent place of honor and authority for the rest of eternity. That throne is from the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse also emphasizes that angels and authorities and powers are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels, authorities, and powers, all of these three terms mean angels. So this is to emphasize that the Lord is sovereign over evil angels. It is, from the context, unnecessary. Therefore, Peter doesn't do it to mention that Jesus rules over good angels. That is understood. The point here is that he rules over evil angels, meaning everybody. So Peter's message to believers throughout the ages is this. In your suffering, Jesus is still sovereign. The Lord has not abandoned his children into the power of evil forces, even though they suffered until death. Sometimes when we're in pain, extreme pain, it seems like the Lord is not there, but he is. By his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over all demonic forces, and consequently, by implication, believers will reign with him in eternity. We live in a world that is hostile against Christianity, and everything, every time, every day, things to be getting worse and worse. If you're following the news and you're just living your life around, you see that things seem to be getting worse. Satan, we know, prowls like around like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The danger is great. Temptation is abundant. It's everywhere, and especially for those who serve the Lord. You might think that being a Christian would make things easier or better, but that is actually not the case. The Christian life is not an easy life. It is a hard life. You have heard it many times. It is difficult to be a Christian. All of us here at some point in our lives have experienced pain and suffering. Maybe you're struggling at this very moment. I don't know, but God does. And when it is our turn to experience pain, when it is our time to suffer, it is very difficult to understand. It is very difficult to accept, to believe that God would allow this to happen to one of his children. You say, why do I have to go through this, Lord? What have I done? I don't know why God allows us to suffer. I don't know why the Lord allows us to go through these trials. But I do know this. He is reliable. And I know also that God allows me to suffer because he's sovereign. He's wise beyond my understanding. His ways are not my ways. He sees what I cannot. Therefore, the only thing I can do is to cling to his promises. If you're the youth, the only way that you're going to know the promises of God is by reading the Word. Otherwise, you don't have anything to cling to. That's why it's important for you to read the Word, and for all of us, for that matter. So the only thing that we can do is cling to the promises of the Lord. God said that he will never leave us or forsake us. So even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall have no fear because God is with me. And if he's with me, he's with you as well if you're his child. Our God is not a distant God. He's intimately aware of every aspect of our life. We're never without him because his spirit indwells all those who belong to him. Therefore, whenever it's our turn to march through one of the storms of life, which there are going to be many in different forms of severity, we must fall on our knees and ask for the wisdom that we need, the strength that we do not have, and the mercy that we crave. That's the only thing that we can do. Fall on our knees and say, Lord, I need you. Give me what I need to go through this trial. We need to remember that the Lord, through Peter, has told us in this letter that the troubles of the present time are temporary. However dire the situation, it is not forever. Christ and his salvation and his eternity are forever. The victory is assured because Christ triumphed over evil powers. So, since I went 5 minutes, I'm going to give you this snippet that is going to be a lot better than everything I told you. John 16:33, the Lord said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to be reminded of your holiness, of your sovereignty, of your omnipotence, of how wonderful you are, that we rest in your hands, that the victory is assured, and that whatever pain and suffering that we have today, it is for your honor and glory. You know what you do things, so would you not allow us to fail in our faith? Would you not allow us to doubt you? Would you please allow us to draw closer to you, to cling to your promises, to remember your word, that we may have the strength to come to you in prayer. Lord, would you please bless us, especially those who are here that are suffering, that you would give them what they need so they can go through this trial. We ask for your blessing upon Dan as he's preaching in a few minutes. We ask you that you will remove the distractions from our hearts and our minds, that we may profit from your word again. In Jesus' name, amen.